came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." Now, to me, this speaks very much to us at this time. You know, here we've been thinking for 50, 60, 70 years, those have been around a long time, that we're living in the end time. And the book of Ezekiel addresses that. Ezekiel here addresses that. That there will come a time when the end is coming. When we are at that point in time where the prophecies regarding the modern house of Israel, the British, the American peoples, will be coming to pass. And it has struck me, and a few others as well have commented on this, that since January, since we had our split in January, that things seem to have speeded up prophetically. And I was specifically asked by the British office if I would speak on prophecy, which I did last week, and I'm going to be showing that to you in a few moments. But it's interesting, these words, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. So, you know, what we've been expecting for a long time, what we've been warned about, is finally coming to pass. Now, the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations, the sins of the nations, which, of course, have become, you know, so much worse. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. I won't read the rest of the chapter. Like I said a few weeks ago, the book of Ezekiel can be a bit of a downer. But at the same time, of course, it is a part of God's word. And it is a warning to the people of Israel at the end time. But I was asked to speak specifically on where we are now in prophecy. And, you know, that's what I'm speaking on here. What's happened to the water? There's no water here. Has the prophesied drought come upon us already while I've been gone? And if there's no water, something else is fine. But, okay. My wife is going to start this here. It's easy for you to follow. We can turn the lights out because all the scriptures are on the screen. So it's easy for you to follow. Why am I starting in the time of Alexander the Great? Well, there's a reason for that. I'll come to that in a moment. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, there's a fascinating chapter. The detail is amazing. It was written in the 6th century B.C. The words were put down by Daniel. And in the prophecy in Daniel, chapter 11, it is a prophecy regarding the people of Judah, the Jews. And it's all about what was going to happen to them in the future. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, then, it says in verse 2, "Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." Daniel, remember, was a captive in Babylon. And then Babylon was replaced by Persia. And he was right at the center of everything. Because when the city of Babylon fell on October 12, 539 B.C., on that very day, Persia took over. And then he was a captive of the Persians. So all that changed was the people who held him captive changed. And it says here that these things are going to happen in Persia. And then it says, "He shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So here was a prophecy in verse 2 that Persia and Greece would end up in conflict. Now Greece was of no significance whatsoever in the 6th century B.C., no significance at all. So it's an amazing prophecy. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." So Daniel wrote these words around 530 BC. And the mighty king that he was writing about was Alexander the Great, who lived 200 years later. And Alexander conquered this whole territory from up there in Macedonia on the northwest, on the left-hand side at the top. He conquered all of that, the known world. It was an incredible accomplishment by a young man who died in his prime. For centuries, everybody thought he died of something like malaria. And now it's speculated that maybe he was poisoned by some of his men around him. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his prosperity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. Again, a very detailed prophecy. When Alexander died, his kingdom would not stay intact, and nor would his children inherit the kingdom. But he says also his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. So four of his generals ended up dividing his kingdom. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. And then in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. So here's a prophecy regarding a king of the north and a king of the south. Let's look at the next map. When his empire was divided, it was divided into four. One part, two parts. These were the prized parts because this was home. And, you know, this was Macedonia, this was a part of Asia Minor and Greece. Those were the prized parts. And two of his generals took over those areas. By the way, according to the book of surnames, my ancestors came from this island, the island of Rhodes, which I actually saw when I was in Turkey last year, but I couldn't go to it because it's a different country and it's off the coast, so I wasn't allowed to go. Anyway, the point of the prophecy is, and this is what is important, the empire was divided into four. This part went to the king of the north. The Seleucid dynasty. The Seleucids ruled from Antioch. Then the king of the south, the Ptolemaic dynasty, established by one of his generals, Ptolemy, they ruled from Alexandria in Egypt. Jerusalem was kind of in the middle. So therefore, whenever these two powers, the king of the north and the king of the south, went to war, the Jews always got trampled up. And that's why this chapter is there, because it was a prophecy. These things are going to happen to the Jews. And it's amazing just how accurately the prophecy was fulfilled. I'm not going to go into the detail, because it actually gets rather boring. It's all about dynastic marriages and conflicts over different things. But the prophecy suddenly ends in the middle of the 160s B.C., in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. I've already read through these verses, so we can move on to the next one here. And the next one. Okay. It ends in the middle of the 160s B.C. with Antiochus Epiphanes, who sent his troops up into the Holy of Holies and desecrated the temple by smearing sow's blood on the altar and raising a statue of Jupiter, a pagan god, right in the Holy of Holies, which the high priest could only go into on the Day of Atonement once a year, no other time. So this is still a major turning point in Jewish history. But then suddenly the prophecy ends, and in verse 40, suddenly, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So, at the time of the end, suddenly the king of the south and the king of the north become significant again. So, what happened between 160 B.C., or 167 B.C. to be exact, and the time of the end? You know, why this sudden jump? Because, you know, Daniel chapter 11 was so detailed right up until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who went up into the temple and desecrated the temple. Antiochus was a descendant of Seleucus, who was one of Alexander's generals. And the dynasty ruled the king of the north what the Bible calls the king of the north, ruled that empire right up until 60 BC when the Romans got control of it. And that was the end of the king of the north. Now the king of the north, the king of the south, also changed. Are we all right?
I don't
know. All right, just leave it there. Just leave it there, okay? The king of the south came to an end when Cleopatra clutched an asp to her heart and died a death about 30 years after the fall of the king of the north. The king of the south fell because the Ptolemaic dynasty ended with Cleopatra. That also became a part of the Roman Empire. But then suddenly, at the time of the end, this is going to be significant again. And this ties in with what is happening in our news at this present time. So let's have a look here. He shall also enter the glorious land. This is the king of the north. The king of the south pushes against the king of the north. So the king of the south will be based somewhere around Egypt. Alexandria was the capital of the old king of the south. And I would expect that Egypt is going to be pivotal in the fulfillment of this final stage of this prophecy. And then the king of the south pushes at the king of the north. The king of the north then enters into the glorious land, that is the Holy Land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So Egypt is going to be central to this. The next verse. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So all these countries are going to be affected by what is going to happen, what is going to come to pass. So the next verse. Okay. This is not a verse. This is a quote from a book. This is the best book I've ever read on today's Middle East. A Peace to End All Peace by David Frumkin. It's a very long book, 500 or 600 pages, and quite detailed, but it's excellent. The title was inspired by Earl Marshall Wavell, or Wavell, depending on how you pronounce it. He was a British general in World War I. World War I was called the War to End All Wars. And after World War I, there was a peace treaty in Paris, signed in Paris, and he described the peace treaty as a peace to end all peace. Every conflict that has been fought in your lifetime and my lifetime goes back to the mistakes that were made at the Treaty of Paris in 1919. Every conflict, without exception, whether it's World War II or Korea or Vietnam or the Persian Gulf conflicts, the wars we're in now in Afghanistan and Iraq. I mean, all of these wars, you can trace their origin back to the stupid mistakes that were made at the Treaty of Paris in 1919. There's only one war I can think of in the world that's an exception, and that was a war between two Central American countries over a game of football. Otherwise, you could say all wars fought in the past 80 years or 90 years go back to this war. But anyway, there's an interesting point made in this book about 100 years ago. Few Europeans of Churchill's generation, and we're talking here about the early 1900s, few Europeans knew or cared what went on in the languid empires of the Ottoman Sultan or the Persian Shah. The Middle East was totally irrelevant 100 years ago. Now it's on our news every night. The Bible said it would be. We'll see that as we go through some of these passages of Scripture here. But 100 years ago, this area was of no consequence whatsoever. It was not important. And I have a book at home where a guy in Mesopotamia, that's what we now call Iraq, wrote back to his family in London in 1911, so exactly 100 years ago. And he wrote back and said, "This must be the most boring part of the world because nothing ever happens here." And I presume he's dead now, probably fortunately for him. But it was just irrelevant, this whole area. So what happened? What changed it? And why does the prophecy suddenly pick up in verse 40 at the time of the end? Well, let's move to the next thing here. This is what changed these three things. After World War I, the Ottoman Empire fell. The Ottoman Empire was the Turkish Empire. It ruled most of the Middle East. It kept the Arabs under control, basically. And after World War I, the Ottoman Empire collapsed, and suddenly you had 22 Arab countries. And this was part of the problem. Secondly, of course, after World War I, oil became important. Remember, it was around this time that Henry Ford started mass-producing cars, as a result of which people needed oil, and so oil suddenly became of great importance. It was not important before World War I. In fact, I learned a little something when I was in Ontario once. Diane and I visited a place called Petrolia, which is a small town in Ontario. If you ever go over there, it's great to go visit it for a day. Because Petrolia, actually, in the late 1800s, was the world's biggest producer of oil, right there in Ontario. And then people from Petrolia went out to the Middle East and helped the Saudis and discover oil. And, of course, it all switched to over there. But at one time, we got most of our oil from Ontario. And then thirdly, the next big thing that changed and has made the Middle East so important today is the creation of the State of Israel in 1948, almost 70 years ago. But 100 years ago, the Middle East was of no significance, and most people didn't know anything about it, nor did they care. Of course, they didn't have news programs back then, but if they had, the Middle East would never have been mentioned. Let's move on with the next one now. Now look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So, you know, what's going to be the sign that you're returning? The sign of the end of the age. Let's move to the next one. Guy? The next one. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the Middle East was to be the center of Bible prophecy, the center of all these events at the time of the end. And yet 100 years ago, it was irrelevant. So anybody looking at the Bible 100 years ago must have thought, well, you know, all these prophecies about the Middle East, I mean, you know, that area is irrelevant. So naturally, everybody thought all these things had been fulfilled hundreds of years ago, even though it was impossible to show exactly how they were fulfilled, because in actual fact, they're all going to be fulfilled at the time of the end. But Jerusalem would clearly be the center of Bible prophecy. Now understand, if you were living in Jerusalem 100 years ago, what would you have thought? Well, 100 years ago, Jerusalem was a part of the Ottoman Empire. It had been a part of the Ottoman Empire since 1517, ruled by the Turks. So you would naturally have thought, well, hey, you know, obviously the Bible got it wrong, because nothing ever happens in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a boring place 100 years ago. Nothing of any great significance was going on. All right, let's move to the next one. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 helps us see that the Middle East would be central to end time events. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, this insignificant town 100 years ago. But now prophecy says all the nations will gather against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now so far, you could say, well, this was fulfilled in ancient times, because Jerusalem was often fought over. The Romans fought over Jerusalem, for example. And of course it says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and stood on the Mount of Olives. But let's carry on reading. Verse 4. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. That's never happened. So again, this is talking about the time of the end. And these are still things that are going to take place. And the Middle East is at the center of all these end time events. Look at the next passage of Scripture, Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. I think this has already been happening since 1947. 6 months before Israel came into existence, the British announced they were pulling out of what was then called Palestine. And it was ruled by Britain between World War I and World War II. And as soon as the British said they were going to pull out, then of course the Palestinians and the Jews went for each other. And as soon as the British did pull out in May of 1948, then immediately all the Arab armies tried to destroy Israel. And the population of the Jews at that time was only 500,000. That's all. And all the Arab armies came against Jerusalem. And they were like drunks, just like it says here. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. They were so desperate to destroy this Jewish entity that they did irrational things. And then because they lost and the Jews won, you had revolutions in some Arab countries. 4 years later, the king of Egypt was overthrown by the military because they were so disgusted that they had lost the battle against the Jews. And the military has been in power ever since, for 59 years. But a number of times there's been attempts to destroy Israel. And the countries have not had good battle plans. They've just kind of, you know, just like a drunk when he fights on a Saturday night outside a bar, will be flailing around with his arms. So in the same way, these nations have acted towards what we call Israel, the Jewish country in the Middle East. So carry on here. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, this has never happened before. So again, this is still in the future. Now let's look at the next passage of Scripture. I put this in here to emphasize a point, and it's very important because it's a key to understanding Bible prophecy. And that is that Israel and the Jews are two different things. Most people, when they read a prophecy regarding Israel, think immediately of the nation in the Middle East called Israel. But the nation in the Middle East is not Israel. It really should be called Judah, because it is a nation for the Jews. And in 1947, when they were discussing what to call the country, some people wanted to call it Judah, because it was just for the Jews. But some wanted to call it Israel, because some believe that all the tribes of Israel are represented amongst the Jews. If you remember, in 718 BC, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And those people never returned. It was 120 years later that the Jews were taken into captivity by the Babylonians to a different country. People don't understand these things. 2 Kings makes it clear there is a difference between Israel and Judah. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. So in this verse, verse 5, Israel is attacking the Jews. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat, the city of Eilat. I've been there, I got badly sunburned in Eilat. It's right at the top of the Red Sea. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Eilat for Syria and drove the men of Judah, in the King James it says Jews, from Eilat. Then the Edomites went to Eilat and dwelt there to this day. So this was a war between Israel and the Jews. So clearly, you know, they're not exactly the same. Let's look at the next picture here and you'll see. This is a quote from the Holman Bible Dictionary. The Hebrew Yehudim meant originally descendants of the tribe of Judah, and then those who inhabited the territories claimed by them. With the deportation and subsequent assimilation of the 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the only Israelites to survive into the exilic period with a few from the tribe of Benjamin, were those from Judah, hence the name Jews. You see, what happened, as I said, was Israel, the 10 tribes, go back further. You know, you go back to the time of Solomon. When Solomon was king, he did what our governments are doing today. They taxed the people so much that when Solomon died, the people wanted a tax break. But Solomon's son Rehoboam decided that no, he was going to tax them even more. So they rebelled. 10 tribes broke away from the Davidic monarchy, from the kingdom that was established in the time of Saul, David was the next king, then Solomon, then Rehoboam, and in the time of Rehoboam you had this rebellion. And so they broke away and formed their own kingdom. But two of the tribes, Judah and Benjamin was a very small tribe, they stayed together in their own kingdom. And they maintained their loyalty to the Davidic monarchy. So it's a little similar to what happened here in the 1770s, where the United States broke away from England. So you had two different countries, very similar in many respects, but it was very similar what happened back then. Now look at the map here, the next one. Okay, here we see clearly this was the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. This was the kingdom of Judah, the 2 tribes. 2 separate independent states after the death of Solomon. I think the term states is misleading. Not states like Michigan or Ohio or Indiana, not like that. They were 2 completely separate kingdoms with their own kings. And, much of the historical account in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles relates to these 2 different nations. And they continued to exist for some centuries before the kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Now, some people believe the Israelites were assimilated by the Assyrians. Some people believe that when Assyria fell to Babylon about 100 years later, that they disappeared. That's what we believe, because we believe, and we're not the only ones, others do too, that they turned up in places like Britain and France and Norway and Sweden and so on. And these are the modern Israelites. But then the Jews remained where they were for over 100 years longer. And then they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians had conquered Assyria. And so they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The next one. But it's important to understand this, because without that understanding, every time you look at prophecy and you read about Israel, you're going to think about the nation in the Middle East. And this is where a lot of churches, just get off base, basically, when it comes to prophecy. Because a lot of the prophecies relating to the end time are about Israel. Ezekiel, that I began with, is all about Israel and what's going to happen to Israel at the time of the end. But it's not talking about the Jews. This helps us understand it. Genesis chapter 49 is a chapter that tells you what's going to happen to the 12 tribes of Israel at the time of the end. And in Genesis 49, it says Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob. Jacob, by the way, is now the most popular boy's name in the United States, which I find kind of interesting. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Joseph was one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. This is a prophecy about Joseph at the end time. What is interesting is this. Look at the next passage here. Genesis 48, the previous chapter, mentions how Israel gave his blessing to the 2 sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But in Genesis 49, it doesn't mention Ephraim or Manasseh, it mentions Joseph. And there's another key to understanding prophecy. Because to understand prophecy properly, You need to look at Ephraim and Manasseh together, something which very, very few people do today. Very few. Winston Churchill did, because his mother was American and his father was British. But most people do not do that. And therefore, this distorts our impressions of what is really happening in the world. But in Genesis 48, it says, Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So, you know, when Israel blessed the grandsons, he blessed Ephraim more than Manasseh. Manasseh was the oldest, and normally under the law of primogeniture, the eldest son receives the bulk of the blessing. That law is what still determines who is going to be the next king in England, for example. The law of primogeniture. So the oldest son inherits the throne. So I was in England when William was born, and all the church bells ran out across the land to announce the birth of an heir to the throne. It only happens once every 30 plus years. It hasn't happened since I was there. It won't happen again until William and Kate have their first child. But when an heir to the throne is born, it's based on the law of primogeniture. Nothing can change that unless he gets killed. And it was the same here, that Joseph expected his father would lay his right hand on Manasseh's head because Manasseh was the oldest. But he laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, you see, instead. And clearly it was of significance. The next verse. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, continue, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lands. Let my name be named upon them. His name was Israel. So when he said that, let my name be named upon the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, it means that when we look at prophecies relating to Israel at the time of the end, it is not talking about the Jews. It is not talking about Israel in the Middle East today, which is really the Jewish nation, which should be called Judah. But this makes it clear. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The next passage. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Ephraim's period of greatness came before Manasseh's period of greatness. Ephraim was to grow into a multitude of nations. And that multitude of nations was united primarily by the throne. And then the prophecy was that Manasseh would become a great single nation. And, of course, that meant Manasseh, in order to be separate, had to break with the throne, which is exactly what happened in the 18th century. So that was a fulfillment of prophecy. And Ephraim then became the greatest power before Manasseh. Now let's continue here. Here's a book, Picking Up the Reins, Norman Moss, a fascinating read. This is about how dominance of the world passed from Britain to the United States after World War II. Fascinating book, because the lessons for us today in the United States are, very pertinent. Basically, after World War II, the United States, Roosevelt told Churchill before he died that at the end of World War II, he wanted American troops out of Europe within 2 years. Well, they're still there, and it's been 65 years. But, you see, America was quite happy after World War II to go back to the way things were before the war, when Britain was the dominant power, and Britain was the international policeman, was the term. But then in 1947, in February to be exact, Britain was broke, and Britain needed American help, and that was the big change. But look, Norman Moss wrote this, British atlases showed a quarter of the earth either ruled by Britain or linked to it in the Commonwealth. Britain ruled directly much of Asia and most of Africa, and it was the dominant power in the Arab world. This is Norman Mouse's book, I'm Picking Up the Reins, about how power transferred from Britain to the United States. In February 1947, I've forgotten the exact day, Britain was broke and could not afford to continue a war against the communists in Greece. They were already fighting conflicts in India and in what we call Israel, Palestine. They had a conflict in Turkey, but the one in Greece was costing them a lot of money. So Britain sent a telegram to Washington saying, "We're pulling out of Greece in 60 days. Do you want to take over?" And some bright spark, I've forgotten his name, when he saw the telegram, he said, "In the last hour, gentlemen, power, with all world dominance, with all its power and all its glory, has passed from Britain to the United States." Nobody else realized it at the time. Very significant moment historically, because what did the Bible say? He said, "Ephraim before Manasseh." So Ephraim's period of greatness was coming to an end. Manasseh's period of greatness was about to begin. And that was after World War II. Of course, prophecy shows us there's still another superpower to come before Jesus Christ returns. So let's move on here, because we're looking at where we are now in history and in prophecy. One of America's most respected historians, James Truslow Adams, who died in 1948, wrote a history of the British Empire in 1940. 1940 was a very significant year, because it was the year of the Battle of Britain, and people were not sure if Britain would be able to stop the German onslaught. So a lot of people thought Britain would fall. Roosevelt fought the election, promising to keep America out of the war. But in 1940, James Truslow Adams gave this warning to the United States. The next slide. "The possible overthrow of the British Empire would be a catastrophe scarcely thinkable. Not only would it leave a vacuum over a quarter of the globe, into which all the wild winds of anarchy, despotism, and spiritual oppression would rush, but the strongest bulwark outside ourselves for our own safety and freedom would have been destroyed." President Roosevelt reminded the king in June 1939 that Britain was America's first line of defense, that all the time the United States had been independent, it was only able to maintain its independence because the British Empire was the international policeman. So it kept all the threats at bay. And Roosevelt mentioned that to the king in June 1939. And now here is Truslow Adams a year later saying, "Look, if we let the British Empire fall, we're going to have anarchy, despotism, spiritual oppression everywhere, and we ourselves in the United States will also be endangered." This was 1940. Carry on. The British Empire there was everything colored red, to give you an idea of its size in 1940. For those of you who went to public school, this blue bit here is the United States. Move ahead. And this is how the British dominated the Middle East, okay? Everything colored red was the British Empire, but you see how the Middle East was dominated by Britain and therefore basically kept at peace. This was between the wars. In fact, the British ran the Middle East from the capital of India, because that was British as well, so they basically ran this whole area from there. But the British controlled that area. But then after World War II, of course, everything changed, because Britain was broke, and we're left with a big mess today. The wild winds of anarchy, spiritual despotism, oppression, because most of these countries today are dictatorships. There's no freedom at all in these countries. Move on. Hosea chapter 5 has an interesting prophecy. "The pride of Israel testifies to his face." Now remember, Israel is the sons of Joseph, not the Jews. "Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." If Israel is mentioned separate from Ephraim, remembering that Jacob said, "Let my name be named on them, Ephraim and Manasseh." If Ephraim is mentioned separately, then Israel there is talking about Manasseh, which is the greatest part of Israel today, the greatest nation in Israel, the United States. So here's a prophecy which has never been fulfilled. "Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." with their flocks and herds. They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon is a period of 30 days. And what this is telling us is that Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah will all fall together in a period of 30 days. This has never, ever been fulfilled in history. Because, remember, Israel, the 10 tribes, went into captivity in the 8th century. Judah went into captivity over a century later. So this is still a prophecy in the future. And this prophecy could not have been fulfilled without the restoration of Judah. The prophecies in Zechariah that we looked at could not have been fulfilled without the restoration of Judah, the nation of the Jews in the Middle East. Okay, look at the next one. Now we come here because we have to answer the question. If the United States, Britain, and Israel are going to fall, what's going to replace them? The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So here is the next superpower. It receives authority for 1 hour, which is a short period of time. It doesn't mean literally an hour. You know, a day symbolizes a year in the Bible. So an hour, in John's vision, it was fast. It wasn't very long. But this is the next superpower that's going to dominate the globe. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. The next scripture. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So this is still in the future. Because this superpower turns against Jesus Christ when he returns. Continue. Here's an interesting passage. This is Revelation 11. The first verse is really not relevant to what we're looking at. But I'll read it anyway. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise, and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The last 3.5 years is tribulation. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles during that time." This is after the United States and Britain, Israel and Ephraim, Manasseh and Ephraim have fallen, and the Jews, the Jewish country of Israel, has also fallen. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles. The king of the north, remember at the beginning, comes down into the Holy Land. And this is a revived Roman Empire. And this prophecy in Revelation 17 about the 10 kings coming together is the revived Roman Empire. Continue. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The river Euphrates, which is one of the rivers in Iraq, Iraq was called historically Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Euphrates River was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. John would have known that. And it was revealed to him that there would be this great battle at the river Euphrates. In other words, the end of the area of influence of the revived Roman Empire. And here at the river Euphrates would be this great battle. Look at the next verse. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So this is an army that comes from the east against this revived Roman Empire. And remember, a major factor here is oil. Because even Daniel 11 talks about the wealth of this area. Now who this is? This is obviously a great power to the east. Some think it might be China. A man last week in London thought it was India. He was from India, and he thought this could be India. It could even be a combination. It could even be a great Islamic army. But 200 million people is a lot of people. And if you're going to put an army of 200 million together, you've got to be a superpower. You've got to have money. because without money you can't put much of a military together. So here is a great power to the east, which will come up against the great power that rises in Europe when the 10 nations come together. Carry on. Daniel 2 verse 21 says, he changes the times and the seasons, he removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You know, Picking Up the Reins is a book that doesn't mention God, but you realize when it describes what happened in 1947, how God's hand was in everything, that it was the time for Ephraim to bow out and for Manasseh to rise up, because there was a combination of factors. For example, even the weather, the bad weather in England in 1947, was a determining factor in the country going broke. And so you see God's hand in it all. And it reminds us that God is in charge. This verse reminds us God is in charge. So even as we live through the inevitable decline and fall of the United States, just as my parents lived through the decline and fall of the British Empire, so did I come to that. But, you know, as we live through this, we need to keep in mind that Bible prophecy shows that ultimately the final end result of all this is the kingdom of God. But meanwhile, all of this helps us to see where we are now in terms of Bible prophecy. Look at the next verse. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the kingdom of God is the central focus of Bible prophecy. But certain things have to happen before the kingdom of God is going to be established upon the earth. So look at the next passage now. Here's a prophecy. It's a dual prophecy. There's a lot of dual prophecies in the Bible. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That part was fulfilled 2,000 years ago with the birth of Jesus Christ. "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is still in the future. I mentioned an Indian was there last week. He was actually a Muslim. And we had a good conversation afterwards, and he was telling me that, you know, the Muslims have an expectation of a Messiah, the Mahdi, coming. The Jews right now, the religious Jews, have an expectation of the Messiah coming for the first time. Many Christians have an expectation of the Messiah coming for the second time. So all three of the religions that came out of the Middle East, all three have an expectation now of the Messiah coming. And, you know, that is interesting. And that leads to complications, too, because the Iranians, for example, believe that before their Messiah comes, they must create chaos and confusion and violence in the world. They believe they've got to do that before the Messiah comes. And it's interesting what's happening now in the Middle East, all this turmoil that we're seeing, I believe, personally, is inevitably leading to the spread of Islamic fundamentalism throughout the Middle East. There's been a lot of articles on that. Brett Stevens, who is an American, works for the Wall Street Journal. He's probably their best writer. Brett Stevens was the editor of the Jerusalem Post for many years, knows the Middle East extremely well. He was in Egypt about a month ago. He wrote an article saying that, you know, our media is crazy to think that these nations might become democracies. He said there's only two possibilities when it comes to Egypt. Either the army reasserts its control, and they've ruled the country for 59 years. Either they reassert their control. Uh-oh, the picture's gone off, Fred. See what you can do. He said either the army reasserts its control, or Islamic fundamentalists win. And yesterday a newspaper, I've forgotten which one, I think it was the Wall Street Journal, had an article on the man who is a leader of a democratic movement in Egypt, but he's given up. He says there's no possibility of us winning. He says it'll be the Islamic fundamentalists. And if the Islamic fundamentalists get control of Egypt, it will spread to other countries in the Middle East, because Egypt is 50% of the Arabs. And when Egypt got rid of its king in 1952, almost every other country did too. It spread. And this will spread as well. And this is going to lead directly into the king of the south. Because the one thing, this was brought out in the article yesterday, one thing they want to do is tear up the peace treaty with Israel, because they believe that Israel should be destroyed. And secondly, they would hit back at the west, and that means they would probably cut off our oil. So again, it's all coming together, and it's all happening very quickly, because Egypt's got that election coming up this year, and that's where the Islamic fundamentalists are likely to win. This continues of the increase of his government and peace that will not happen. No, it's the last one. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Never lose sight of this, that the ultimate fulfillment is going to be the kingdom of God. But between now and then, we're in for a rocky ride. Look at the next passage. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I think that's my last scripture, is it? I think it is. Oh no, okay, here's the three areas to watch then. That was the last scripture. But when we look at Bible prophecy, what I've just shown you where we are now in prophecy, these are the three areas to watch. And these dominate your news every night. Well, at least the first two do. The Middle East, but especially Jerusalem. By the way, the Libyans consider themselves the Middle East. They do not consider themselves Africa. Somebody got rather picky about something we had written in a magazine, said Libya's not the Middle East. Well, the Libyans consider themselves the Middle East. Basically, the Muslims right across the north are culturally a part of the Middle East. So the Middle East is the major area to watch in Bible prophecy, especially Jerusalem. And then secondly, the decline of the United States, Britain, and the Dominions, that's Australia, Canada, New Zealand, declining in economic power. And we've seen that so much in recent months. In fact, while I was in South Africa, South Africa joined the BRICS, B-R-I-C-S. The BRICS, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and now South Africa. And the BRICS all decided they're not going to use the dollar anymore for trading. And then Mexico announced just on Thursday that they're also getting out of the dollar. And Mexico's right next door to us. So I'm sure they'll still take dollars for drugs, but, they're getting out of dealing in dollars. But anyway, it just shows just how we are declining in so many respects. And don't be misled by killing Osama bin Laden. I mean, it's not really going to change anything. I mean, I think it was good that it happened. It was a great thing, a great moment, but I don't think it's going to change anything in terms of the problems in the Middle East and in terms of our continual financial decline. And the rise of the European beast power, even that is in your news too. Yesterday it was announced that Greece has suggested they pull out of the euro. And that's one thing that would actually help the rest of the countries with the euro. Right now, there's 27 countries in the European Union. 17 use the euro. Remember, the Bible says 10 nations will come together at the end. And I think those 17 are going to be whittled down to 10. A solid, hard core that's going to be based around Germany. And there are 5 countries already that are in trouble financially in the eurozone. They're called the pigs. P, Portugal, I for Ireland, I for Italy, G for Greece, and S for Spain. That's 5 that are in financial trouble, and you could easily add 2 more, get down to 10 countries that will be, solidly based, solidly united with Germany in this final resurrection of the beast power. But understand, too, again, reading Picking Up the Reins, the United States in 1945 could have just pushed Britain aside and said, we're taking over. Because at the end of World War II, the United States was more powerful than Britain. Britain had been fighting for the war for 6 years, all over the world. The United States didn't want to do that. Roosevelt said, look, we're going to pull our troops out within 2 years after World War II. But then in February 1947, when Britain was broke, either the U.S. had to respond and take over, or all the countries in Europe would have fallen to communism. And we could see something very similar happening with the European beast power. Nothing will happen, in other words, until the United States has to withdraw because America is broke. And then who's going to save Western civilization? They're the only people who could. You know, the nations of Western Europe. They won't be as strong as the United States has been. But the U.S. was not as strong as Britain was, because Britain, you know, ruled a quarter of the world and had all these different nations under her control. But, you know, that's how it could easily happen. It doesn't have to happen tomorrow. It could easily happen at the time that we go down, they come up, because they are now the saviors of Western civilization. And then because they depend on oil, they move into the Middle East. And maybe they've been attacked by terrorists as well, from Egypt, from the King of the South. But they move down into the Middle East. And then, of course, India or China gets scared because they see their oil is being taken over by the Europeans. So they come to the River Euphrates, and then you have the final end time events. And Armageddon, of course, is the final thing. So, but we seem to be in that time, as Ezekiel said, well, these things are going to happen. And it's interesting to watch the news and see what's taking place. But these are the main areas of focus. A lot of other things are just the detail. You know, what's happening with Charlie Sheen is not important. Somebody said to me they were thankful that the wedding took place because it took him off the screen for a while. But, you know, our TV news is very single issue oriented. So, you know, it's the wedding for a few days and then Osama for a few days. Who knows what it'll be next week. But anyway, these are the three areas to watch. And these are the three things that are really on our news on a regular basis. And, you know, you're going to see a lot of these prophecies coming to pass. I think that's it. Okay, you can stop the recording now. If you stop the recording, I just want to ask